Amen. Thank you, Randolph. Yeah, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching elders here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. We affectionately call today the Abomination of Desolation Sunday. And so we're going to be talking about that. And for those of you wondering, am I going to show a video about that? Disappointingly, no. That is for after the service when we'll give our ministry year review. And that'll run about 20 to 30 minutes after the service. And so if you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 14 through 23 this morning. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What is it that has most influenced your view of what we call end times and ultimately the conclusion of temporal history? What is it that has shaped most your imagination? Because if we're not careful, there's a lot of different influences, especially in the American church, when it comes to end times. I grew up in a trailer park. And so, yeah, we really thought a lot about end times. I'm not sure why exactly. But it was a hot topic. And certainly my grandmother watching televangelists also helped to add to the mix, which wasn't a very good mix. So Jimmy Swaggart and some others, a guy named Jenkins. And so think about also the Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins. I actually went into a Christian bookstore and they happened to be there signing books. And I slowly backed out before I was seen. And so all of these things have shaped, not to mention just our own view of things, right? And so we want to be careful. We want to identify what is it that most governs how I think about the way things are going, is another way to put it. Because if you're familiar with Scripture, once Jesus is crucified, we have entered what? The end times, as it were, meaning history's going to run out at some point, and he's going to return and make all things new, ushering in the new heavens and new earth, and praise be to God that that's coming, especially thinking of just the events of the past couple of weeks and the tumult of things and just how things are so just seem to us to be in convulsion. And so it's important for us to make sure, not to avoid the issue, right? So some of us, if we're not careful, we're like, it's just too complex. I don't even want to think about it. Well, that would be unbiblical, right? If you focus on it too much, that also equally unbiblical. So really what Jesus is trying to do here in chapter 13 is, Matt led us off with the Olivet Discourse, he's trying to help us have a way in which we can survive, not just survive, but even thrive or flourish in what can be very, very uncertain times, right? And so this is essentially, this chapter serves as a Janus. It looks back to the first 12 chapters, as Matt talked about. It's kind of bringing things all together, and now it's also looking forward to the cross and even beyond the cross, and most importantly, the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, the cross becomes a meaningless event if we're not careful. So if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 13, 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the key truth that I would hope we would walk away with from this passage is that Jesus calls us to have faith in and be obedient to him alone as the Lord of history. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to have faith in and be obedient to him alone as the Lord of history. This is the anchoring point, right? So for Jesus, he wants his disciples and all who come in his name to reflect his image, right? and not just circumstantially. What do I mean by that? It's not based on the circumstance that we're to reflect his image. That is to be the constant, despite the changing circumstances. For anybody who's lived any length of time, I'll soon be 53. Many of us have lived across kind of circumstances in our own culture. I remember the dial-up phone, right? I remember you would have to wait to find out if anybody cared if you were alive based on your answering machine. Like if you got home and the light wasn't blinking, as Jerry Seinfeld says, it feels a little bit like nobody cared where you were. Now we carry that anxiety in our pocket, right? And so we've lived across some things. If you live long enough, you see things kind of come and go. And so what Jesus is trying to do is they're about to enter what he has described here as a very, very difficult time. And he's trying to prepare them to not just survive it, but be able to thrive and be representatives of the gospel because it will have an impact on those who don't yet know him, right? They will be his ministers of the gospel in the midst of these things. And so all that discourse has at least 13 imperatives throughout the whole of it, right? In Matt's sermon, I think there were five, maybe, or so. And now we're getting into like six, seven, and eight of the imperatives. And for those of you who don't know, an imperative is a command. It's a direct, like, be on guard, watch, pray, listen, don't. Those kinds of things are imperatives. And so we would be remiss if we were to place the emphasis upon the wrong syllable for this chapter by making it about historical events and being able to read the times versus primarily recognizing it is about who you are no matter what time it is, right? And so that becomes important to us. So let's get into it. He gives us straight no chaser. He goes right for the abomination of desolation. And probably my favorite part is that Mark was like, I might better throw in like a parenthetical note, let the reader understand, right? And so how would we go about understanding this, what's a very specific term, right? Christ clearly is using it to speak very specifically about a circumstance and a someone. Well, this is where we go back to the Old Testament. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is the one who primarily uses the term, in fact, exclusively uses the term, the abomination of desolation. And so he's actually going to use it in a couple of different places. We're going to be in 9, and then we'll go to chapter 11 in just a moment. And so the circumstance is, if you remember, the people of Israel have been carried off into exile. Daniel was among those. He goes as a teenager. In fact, he lives the whole of his life in exile. He never gets to go home. He dies in exile. And he knows that the Lord has already said, by virtue of the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you, and all these things, the stuff we tell the graduates, but fail to tell them, it also means 70 years of exile. And so God was very clear on how long that exile was going to last for Daniel and the people of God. Here, Daniel's doing something that is reflective of what Jesus is talking about. Daniel is praying. He's repenting, which is a wild concept because Daniel wasn't necessarily part of the problem, but he's repenting, and he's repenting on behalf of the people, and he's crying out to the Lord for mercy and grace. And the Lord responds by sending the angel Gabriel. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 20 and read through. He says, while I was speaking, being Daniel, and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So let me pause here for just a second. Think about your Daniel. You're in exile. And you know, looking at the calendar, chances are you're not making it home. It's a good chance you're going to die in exile. And yet, what does Gabriel offer him straight away? He offers him God's mercy and grace. There is going to come a time when atonement is going to be made, when everything that is wrong is going to be made right. Right? And that is a good, so Daniel's essentially, though he will not get to taste of it necessarily in this life, it really is for the new heavens, new earth. Daniel's going to get to be there and praise God and amen. But he's essentially being told, so therefore, Daniel, hang on. Keep hoping, you're part of history. Keep putting the word forward. And so he goes on to say, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolates until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, all right, that's a lot. Right? And you're like, all right, what do we do with these weeks and all this kind of stuff? Like, how do we figure this out? Well, what's helpful about time in the Bible is that God, who is eternal, has a completely different relationship with time than we do. One day to him is as 1,000 years. And so we need to be very careful about trying to pinpoint time. In fact, later in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is going to make it very clear. No one, including me, knows the day or the hour. So for us to waste our time trying to figure out, like, hey, when exactly is this going to go down, maybe reveals something if we're not careful about what's wrong in our heart. Now, I would posit for many of us, trying to figure out the exact day and time could come from a number of different places, right? It could come from anxiety. Is that a good biblical reason for us to try to figure out the day and the time? For some of us, it could come from what there was a bumper sticker back in my day that said, look busy, Jesus is coming. And so, for some of us, if we're not careful, we're like, all right, how long do I have before I have to get it together? Like, if you tell me it's going to end next week, bro, my devotional life is fixing to be something special, right? Maybe, if we're not careful, our motivation is we want to live how we want to live for as long as we possibly can before we have to supposedly clean our lives up or look more holy than we are. If we're not careful, for some of us, it's this notion of being in the in group, right? We are part of this group that has watched 400 hours of videos and knows the exact day and time. We are part of the group that has the charts. Jonathan said he's going to walk out if I don't put up a chart. Well, I'm putting up the chart. You choose whether or not you want to stay. Right, so we want to be able to chart these things and know who is what and when and where, and it's just, that's not what we're supposed to be putting our effort and energy into, right? And we need to examine our own hearts as to why it is we're putting the emphasis upon the wrong syllable for what Jesus is talking about in terms of end times and the conclusion of history. So we're going to get some more instruction here, and notice that there's this abomination of desolation shows up. There's a key here that's very important to understanding who it is, because throughout history, this name has been placed on other people. Antiochus Epiphanes was called the abomination of desolation back when the temple was destroyed way back when, right? And so we need to be careful that we recognize the key is the desolator. What that word means is to make empty. What the desolator is going to do, the abomination, is that he's going to remove the sacrifice. There will be no opportunity for folks to know that they're forgiven. There will be the removal, essentially, of hope with the purpose of having people see him as the Christ and place their hope and their fear and their anxiety on him. And so that can only really happen one time at some point. for the sacrifice to come to an end. As Matt pointed out, in 70 AD, since that time, the sacrifice has not been restored. In fact, there's groups of people who own all kinds of red heifers and animals outside of Jerusalem who are waiting for the sacrifice to be reinstituted. And they spend a lot of money on this hope. Well, I don't know who to root for in that one exactly, but as far as I would understand it, it ended in 70 AD when there was no more sacrifice. Now, I've got good news for you, though. The desolator, the abomination of desolation, did it take away the hope of forgiveness for God's people? No, it didn't, because Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. He is the true hope. He is the one that we're to look to. He is the one in whom our lives are hidden with him on high. Amen? So we don't have to worry about the times as much as we need to be concerned about who and whose we are. What is it that you have faith in? Is it in the moral integrity of humanity? If you've paid attention to much at all this week, there's been many, many different displays, and I know some of you are like, hey, which side's he on? Neither. Do you understand? I'm not on a side. I hopefully stand with Christ, who said when Joshua asked whose team he was on, when he was the angel of the Lord as they were about to cross over, he said, whose side are you on? And he said, neither. The better question is, are you on my side? Because it is Christ who is victorious. It is only in Christ that we can say with Paul that we are more than victors. Now, do I call sin, sin? Yes. Yes. Can I be charitable? Can I weep with those who weep regardless of what side of the aisle they're on? Can I recognize that people are carrying some really heavy stuff all over? Yes. Yes. Do I need to comment on every riven thing? No. No, I don't, because I'm happy to talk to you about it if you're wondering, like, hey, what does he stand on this particular thing? Come talk to me. But just know, my hope, my goal is to point us both back to Jesus, because as I look to the things of the earth, I just don't see an answer that has any eternal value. And so, this is what Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for. You are about to go into something for which you will have no one to protect you but me. I can't help but think about Palestinian Christians. Can you imagine being a Palestinian Christian? Some of you are like, uh-oh, here we go. I knew it. I knew he's going to take us, do something. No, I'm for the Palestinian Christians. You understand? You should be too. I'm also for the Coptic Christians in Egypt who are being persecuted pretty significantly right now. And so I can't imagine being in a situation where you have no one to protect or care for you. Can you? And yet, they, in Palestine, continue to worship and serve and love and try to do all the things that Jesus has called them to do, and I don't have the foggiest idea how they do it except for what Christ is telling us here. And so Daniel is going to pick up again on this abomination of desolation idea in chapter 11, and he refers more to the king that's going to come from the south. And he's got quite a bit of information, but we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Listen to what he says to give us, again, a little clearer picture. He says, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand to be to his advantage. And afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who will send the exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. And he shall not stand for the plots that shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So what this is saying is the convulsions of wars, there will be internal conflict, but there's one who is risen who essentially is not part of the royal majesty. This is really a description, if you're familiar with Revelation, of Revelation chapter 13. Picks up on all this stuff. And further down, he says, At that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be his time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Let me pause here for just a second. This is very important. Notice it says that those who know their God, who know who and whose they are, they will rise and take action. Now, some of you are like, oh, finally, we're taking up arms. That'd be the worst possible thing you could do. Notice that their action actually is to evangelize. It is to teach others of who and whose they are, even as they themselves are suffering the sword. They are suffering the flame. They are suffering captivity. And he goes on, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Notice Daniel's emphasis. So a lot of details you could try to figure out, like ships of Kittim and all these other things, but what does he make the absolute clearest? Who God's people ought be regardless. What their mission is and how it doesn't change regardless. This is to be who we are no matter what is going on, when, or who, or why. Let the reader understand that the desolator is going to remove the things that bring the people of God hope. He's going to offer them flattery. Notice even Jesus here, when he talks about the prophets who will come, the false prophets, they're going to be able to do signs and wonders, right? They're going to be able to do things that will amaze you, that will captivate your imagination. So is that the time you want to start trying to figure out who and whose you are? As you are yoking yourselves to these different pundits or people or things? No, you need to figure out who you are right now. Because that is of what's primary importance. There's just a thing that came out. I jokingly printed it and sent it to Matt. Anthony Bradley is on this big kick of why we don't need youth ministry. I don't agree with Mr. Bradley at all, but I do agree that one of the things he says and the reason he's against youth ministry is because he thinks it detracts from what actually affects children's faith in the future more than anything else. If you were to guess, what is going to impact your child's ability or their faith in God in the future, what would you guess that it is? Now, you who are being cheeky, the sovereignty of God. Well, yeah. But the earthly instrument, well, it's actually the parents. And even more importantly, the fathers, by statistics. And it's not even close. And so it is very important how you live, is it not? It is far more important for you to place your emphasis on the right syllable, which is who and whose you are, instead of trying to discern ever-changing times. One of the things that I do that is most helpful to me is I read history. And it helps me to see in any given circumstance that, because you hear people saying, these are unprecedented times. Well, yeah, just because it's now. But there's things that have happened that rhyme with this. Ecclesiastes, which we're going to be in January. Yeah, you're welcome. it tells us that there's really nothing new under the sun. I get the internet. I understand. But it's functioning the same way. You understand? There was a terrible story of a young man who committed suicide, and it was AI-assisted. He was talking to AI as his friend, and it encouraged him to take his own life, which he did. That's a terrifying thing, is it not? But it's not dissimilar. All of these things, they can't woo you and pull you away if you firmly know who and whose you are. They cannot capture your imagination if your imagination has already been captured in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are able to check it against the truth of Scripture itself and be willing to place yourself in community and have other folks speak into your life. These things can't woo you as easily. Daniel does make it clear. I love his honesty. Some of the wise are going to stumble. That's a good warning, is it not? We have to be vigilant. This is part of the imperatives of the Olivet Discourse. Now, granted, Jesus does get into some very specific details that are concerning, right? Such that when this time comes, you don't want to be hanging around, right? So prophecy does something. I've mentioned this before. It telescopes. And this makes us really uncomfortable because we really want it to either just be about right now or be about sometime in the future or be about just one time in general. And it just really doesn't work that way. Most of prophecy has an immediate element that will have some unfolding, and it'll have an intermediate element that'll have some further unfolding, and then it'll have its conclusion at some point. And so it's oftentimes difficult for us to kind of know, all right, has this already happened? Well, based on the details of the siege, as Matt went through last week, the siege of Rome seemed to indicate that this has been the case. And there's enough historical record that this, in fact, did happen. People did flee into the hills, Christians in particular. The ones who didn't suffered awfully because they laid siege to Jerusalem, which is kind of what Daniel was describing. But does that mean it's over? Are we living in the new heavens, new earth? No, we're not. This can't be it. That's still yet to come for us. But we have a sure hope in Christ, right? Hebrews 10 makes it very clear. He is the last sacrifice. He once for all has died for the sins of his people. Judgment has fallen for us. As far as eternal judgment is concerned, we are redeemed and beloved in his sight. And what he longs for is for us to display that belovedness. I love the way Gabriel said it to Daniel. He said, a word went out because you are loved. Notice that was the whole impetus. Like, you get this vision, Daniel, not because you're perfect, not because you did all the right things. This is not magic incantation. This is coming to you because God loves you and wants you to hear this word. And Daniel does exactly what Jesus would call us to do and what he himself did, which was share it with everybody he could, right? This good word. And so in the midst of this, the events of the last few weeks, last few months, last few years, who are we? How did you react to some of the things this week? Well, if you're wondering, well, I'm confused or I'm angry or I'm this, that, or the other. Let me give you from Christ himself the rubric that could prove helpful to you as you are going to encounter. Do we have more weird historical events coming? Yeah, if the clock keeps ticking, yes. It's a fallen world. It's going to continue to behave as such. So Christ gives us two things, I think, that are very important. One is a hermeneutical key from Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse. He says, one of the ways you can kind of check yourself, now too many people have used this to try to check the times, but it doesn't work this way. He says, when things start becoming lawless and the love of many grows cold, you're in trouble. Now, too many people I've heard use that to say, well, see, that's why you can't go to San Francisco because they're lawless and it's crime-based. Well, how do you expect sinners to act? Lawlessness has to do with the people who ought to be keeping the law of God, knowing that they are loved and loving God and loving neighbor. And if that love grows cold in you, if you're not paying attention and asking of yourself, is my love growing cold, and looking at how you're responding to things as a result, somebody else is going to judge you for that. But you yourself ought to, we ought to, as God's people, be checking our own hearts constantly. Not anxiously, but it ought to be a regular practice for us to say, is my love growing cold? Because that's a problem for you. Am I unwilling to love God and love neighbor? The love neighbor part probably is a locus, a place where that shows up most. But if you would, turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is not a sermon within the sermon. I just want to give you some categories, because this is Jesus making some things clear. And I think these things could be helpful to us as we, again, I'm not asking you to stick your head in the sand. I'm not asking you to not talk about historical events. I'm not asking you to not wrestle with what's going on, but how you do matters, because it reflects who and whose you are. These are the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. So straight away, what we ought to be is a people who are hungry for the things of the Spirit. Have you lost your hunger for the things of the Spirit? If so, I've got good news for you. Jesus loves you. You can repent of that. You can grow from that. You're not stuck with it. But you got to identify it. You got to confess it. And he goes on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can you weep with those who weep? Can you recognize that regardless of who may be right or wrong in a situation, that the cost is paid by both sides? Can you recognize that is worthy of grief? That the fact that these things are going on, that the fact that the fall continues, that is worthy. But we, as other scripture would tell us, we don't grieve without hope, do we? We grieve with hope. To complement what Matt said last week, yes, we ought to be the most cheerful people. That's rejoice with those who rejoice. And I'm going to argue also, which is not, it is a paradox, but it's both and. We also ought to be the people who grieve the best, who can weep with those who weep. And I get it. That takes time. That's a sanctification issue. That's something that we have to grow in. But I don't know that we just grow in it without recognizing it and praying for it and leaning into it. He goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are we humble people? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, do you hunger and thirst for retribution or righteousness? Because they're not one and the same. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Can we recognize that folks are really struggling under the weight of so many things? Can we recognize that the answers that they're coming up with sometimes, just they're not good, and so who's going to offer them in mercy the answer, which is Christ? If not us, then who? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are, here we go, the peacemakers. When you go to say something, post something, share something, ask yourself, are you doing that as a peacemaker? Or are you doing that as a rabble-rouser? Are you doing it as someone who thinks this is going to bring greater unity? This is going to be helpful? Are you cognizant of the mediums and forms? For those of you who follow Cal Newport, he sent a thing saying that we need to pull off of social media en masse as a people, because it is the most toxic environment we've ever created, seemingly. You do with that what you want. I'm not there anyway, so I don't have to do anything this week on that. I don't have to act on that. But are you functioning as a peacemaker in your various spheres of influence? And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Are you willing to be persecuted for the stand that you take? And oftentimes, what you'll find interesting is the persecution may come from within the house of the Lord, not necessarily outside of it. And then blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. This is the point of the Olivet Discourse. This is about who and whose we are. And so listen to what David Garland says about this passage from the Olivet Discourse in particular. Jesus did not intend to remove the veil of secrecy surrounding the timing of the end for his disciples when they asked him. You do remember last week the disciples had asked, hey, give us a sign. The only really thing he gave them was the abomination of desolation and then run. But in the meantime, be on guard. Here's who you ought to be. He goes on to say, we should not try to do so either. Mark's message is more subtle than to give us events to enter on our end time charts. The message is simply this: God's way, God's Christ, and God's people will be vindicated in a conclusive manner that all will recognize. The time is not yet. The question the text addresses is, how does one live in difficult times? Now, how do you get out of it? Now, how do you shorten it? But how are you to live life in a fallen world? So two questions that I would have for us. Is what helps you to keep your faith and remain obedient to Jesus alone as the Lord of history in times of historical turmoil? I recognize that's a very prescient question for many and for many reasons. And then how have you grown in grace and knowledge of Jesus as the Lord of history? This is one of the reasons we've been doing 2 Peter 3 as our benediction, if you've been paying attention. Peter is, remember, he was at the Olivet Discourse. And then he is writing letters to persecuted Christians. And one of the things he says to them is, pay very close attention to who you are. Pay very close attention to who Jesus is. And live in and out of that reality. Because people are like, hey, when's God coming back? He seems to be taking a long time. And you remember Peter's answer was, he tarries because he loves, because he wants the family to get bigger. This is the whole reason that we are still here and the whole reason that we will still be at any point in history. It is the function of the church to display both in word and deed the gospel. Praise be to God on a day in which we've heard all that, that could feel quite heavy to us, quite heavy on us, right? We get to be nourished by the Lord of history, who hospitably invites us to taste and see again that he is good, and commands the Holy Spirit to take these meager elements and help them to build and help build us up as his beloved sons and daughters in difficult times. That we would get to be nourished by the broken body of Christ given for us, and to be nourished by his resurrection blood. That we are not left without hope, that the abomination of desolation did not leave us without the ultimate sacrifice and rob us of what is good. If the elders who are serving would come forward, let me remind us of what Jesus said to his friends on a night in which he knew he was going to endure the greatest suffering in human history, and which it would be the greatest injustice committed in human history. And that hasn't been eclipsed, though we've tried. He took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body that is given for you. And meaning that he was going to take on himself the totality of their sins, past, present, and future. The totality of our sins, past, present, and future. That he would not leave us in anxiety and shame and guilt, but instead would grant us an eternal, and I love this, living hope. For he rose from the grave, because he reached for that cup at the end of the meal and he raised it. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. That new covenant language means that he was transforming their hearts from stone to flesh. That he was transforming them from enemies to, as he says in John 15, friends. From slaves to heirs. This is our God who loves us so deeply, who wants for us to not be confused about who and whose we are, that we would always have a means of being reminded. That's this table. So as you take and eat, if you are a Christian, knowing that Christ alone is your Savior, that Christ, the Lord of history, is your Savior alone, if that's your confession, you get to be nourished by this table. If you're not a Christian, you need to let it pass you by. And in addition, if there's an unforgiveness that you're harboring, I'm not talking about struggling with, I'm talking about harboring, that you think there's someone who is unworthy of the redemption of Christ, you can't take of this table either, because that's to assume the position of God alone. But for everybody else in Christ, this table is for you. No, it doesn't tell us all of the why of what's going on in this world, but it does tell us of the who's in charge, and it does tell us of whose we are as beloved. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us this reminder that we are not left without hope, that we are not left without a means of grace. Help us to taste so deeply today, despite all that's going on in our lives, in this world, that we still are your beloved. And no matter what we endure, no matter the circumstances that come, that is an unchanging fact. So help us stabilize in union with Christ. Help us to ground ourselves in that identity so that we would serve as those who display your kingdom, your glory, your gospel for the life of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.